morning, church. We have been and will continue studying through the book of Romans. And this morning, we are in chapter 2 of Romans. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, Romans chapter 2, reading all 29 verses. And I'd like to ask you to find your way there in your Bibles. And once you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his wisdom and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you also teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is in the outward flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Any questions? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful to be your people, so grateful that you have shed your grace upon us. So grateful, Lord, that you have drawn us to yourself. So grateful that Christ has come and died and rose and ascended So grateful that we have the gospel. Grateful that we have your Spirit and the Word. Grateful to be part of your church. This morning, Father, as we gather together, we pray that though we have sung to you and prayed to you and confessed to you, Lord, now it's time for you to speak to us. And so we cry out that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe. Father, like the parable of Jesus, the sower and the seed, may our hearts this morning be prepared to receive the seed, which is your word. May the hardness and the weeds, the thorns and the thistles, the stones, rocks be removed, that this morning our hearts will be ready to receive the word of God, that it might bear fruit in us. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, get him out of the way, so that we may not just be challenged this morning, but changed. Not just confronted by the truth, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do, even Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul is writing, obviously, to the church that is in Rome. And so many people have heralded the book of Romans as the greatest literary piece ever composed. And it has led historically to some of the most significant movements in the entirety of human history. Although the book of Romans is that profound, and it is, I remind you again that it is not a comprehensive treatment of Paul's theology. There are major sections of Paul's theology that are nowhere to be found in the book of Romans. This is not a comprehensive, systematic theology by Paul dispatched to the Romans so that there is a written record of it. That's not the case at all. But rather, Paul is writing this letter to a church, which, by the way, he had never visited. No apostles had visited. The church had come to be, I believe, as a result of the pouring of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel at Pentecost, where Acts 2 tells us that there were visitors from Rome who believed and were baptized, would have returned to Rome, and a church would have been born. But the situation to which Paul is writing is a situation in which there's division in the Roman church, division between Jewish and Gentile believers. And in the book of Romans, what makes it so unique is that Paul intentionally dives into those themes and truths and realities that are universal in nature. Universal, true for the Jewish believers at Rome, true for the Gentile believers at Rome. And his purpose is to unite them under these great, profound, universal truths. And we identified several weeks ago the fact that Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 18, what we would call a parenthesis or an excursus, where in his attempt to explain the gospel, he states a truth, and that truth is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and that that gospel can only be received by faith alone. And it is at that point, at the end of verse 17, that Paul slams on the brakes. And he begins in the next verse this excursus, this parentheses, in which he is explaining why it must be that the gospel can only be received by faith. And that reality that begins in verse 18 that will take him all the way through chapter 3, through chapter 1, chapter 2, and most of chapter 3 is this reality, the universal reign of sin. That, yes, the Jewish believers in Rome as well as the Gentile believers in Rome are all under the universal reign of sin. You and I are born into this world under the universal reign of sin. I'm going to define those terms in a minute. But part of the division in that church existed because the Jewish believers there in Rome really believed it was because of their Jewishness that they were superior to the Gentiles. Though they were fellow believers, fellow joint heirs with Christ, there was a hierarchy in their mind. They saw themselves as superior. In chapter 2, look with me at verse 17. But if you bear the name, here it is, Jew, and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves, here it is, are a guide to the blind, that's the Gentile believers, a light to those who are in darkness, the Gentile believers, a corrector of the foolish, the Gentile believers, a teacher of the immature, those Gentile believers. Because you, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking law, do you dishonor God? This gives you an idea of what Paul is addressing in his epistle. Gives you an idea how these Jewish believers in Rome saw the Gentile believers in Rome. They saw them as blind. They saw them as being in darkness. They saw them as foolish and immature. And they saw them as in need of being instructed out of the law. And the problem, again, is that these Jewish believers do not see themselves under the universal reign of sin. And again, without understanding the universal reign of sin, they cannot, we cannot, you cannot, I cannot understand the gospel rightly. Without understanding the universal reign, and this is why Paul slams on the brakes, takes three chapters to establish this truth, because apart from it, you can't understand Christ, the cross, faith alone, any of it. And even further in this text, apart from understanding the universal reign of sin, these Jews completely misunderstood the Old Testament law. And they also, therefore, misunderstood their fellow Gentile believers sitting in the same pew, worshiping side by side. They didn't understand them because they didn't understand themselves. Because of their lack of understanding the reality of the universal reign of sin. These Jewish believers saw themselves as morally and spiritually and intellectually superior because of the universal reign of sin not being understood by them. And really, in this text, not only is that issue, but you also have before us, in what we just read, Paul is confronting what we might call a false security, a false sense of spiritual security. They think they're safe with God, and they're not. I just think about our society. We're committed to security, and yet we're so insecure. What is security? Security is the absence of threat, the absence of danger. We love the idea of security. We love the idea of job security, economic security. We buy high-tech alarm systems, firearms, and big, mean, ugly dogs for security. But are we secure? We are told to diversify our money for security. Our government spends literally billions and billions of dollars on national security. And in some ways, if you're a grown-up and you're a thinking person with a head on your shoulders, you know that there is no such thing as security. It's an illusion. Your job's not secure, your money's not secure, our nation's not secure. I say that to say this, that these Jews had the illusion of security with God. And this illusion existed because of the lack of knowledge of their true spiritual condition, the universal reign of sin. And so, to put this in some context, in chapter 1, Paul deals and demonstrates the universal reign of sin over the Gentile believers in the Roman church. And now in chapter 2, the text we just read, he is now demonstrating the universal reign, same universal reign of sin over the Jewish believers in that church. And when I say the universal reign of sin, I am referring to our nature. Your nature, my nature, those Jews' nature, the Gentiles' nature are all the same. Let's break down this word. Say it with me. The universal reign of sin. Say it. The universal reign of sin. When we say universal, what do we mean? We mean all people at all times in all places. Only twice in your entire human strain of history have two innocent people been born. The innocent Adam and Jesus Christ. Apart from the innocent Adam and Jesus Christ, all of us are born into this world under the reign of sin. When Paul will conclude this excursus, this parenthesis, all the way in chapter 3, that he began in chapter 1, when he reaches the conclusion in chapter 3, this is his conclusion. Chapter 3, verse 9, Romans 3, 9. What then, he says? Are we, Jews, better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged, yes, you have, Paul, for three chapters. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He will go on after that conclusion to say things like this, and I'll get there. There is none righteous, that's universal, not even one. There is none who understands, that's universal. There is none who seeks God, that's universal. Everyone has turned aside, that's universal. They have all become useless, universal. There is none who does good, universal, not even one. And yet, you see, from this chapter, like the Jews, in our depravity, we want to exempt ourselves. That's why Paul repeatedly says, not even one. There's none righteous. What about me? Not one. Not one. We want to exempt ourselves. And this proclivity to exempt ourselves is so dominant in all of us. It's so dominant that even in the book of Romans, after 64 verses from Romans 1 all the way through Romans 3, making this point and moving on, Paul will continue through the book of Romans to return to this theme and remind the reader of what he established in chapters 1 through 3. For instance, Romans 5:12, long after the excursus ends, what does he say? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. He'll say it again in Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were all slaves to sin, remember? Romans 11:32, for God has shut up us all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Remember? Again, in our culture, we are told in most universities, higher education, and the academy, that we are born into this world tabula rasa, that means a blank slate, and we are the products of our parents and our environment, our experiences, our culture, and all that. We come in here blank, neutral, and we become who we are because of the input that we are subjected to. Tabula rasa, this was believed by Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, Descartes, Locke, Freud, Darwin, you name it, that our nature is determined by our experiences and our environment. But I'll remind you something, that even if you lived in a perfect environment, were born into a perfect environment, you would still be a sinner. And by the way, Adam and Eve sinned in paradise. The Bible teaches something completely different. The Bible teaches us that we are born corrupted with a predisposition towards sin, a proclivity towards sin, and a proclivity against God. And we want to justify ourselves to the point that, do you really see yourself like that? Only when the scripture speaks with authority do you see yourself like that. So, why do we sin? Why does a dog act like a dog? Because he's a dog. And why do sinners sin? Because they're sinners. That's our nature. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, says this: by this sin, they, Adam and Eve, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all their faculties and parts of soul and body. They, being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death of sin and corrupted nature was conveyed to their posterity. That means everyone that came from them, including you and me. From this original corruption, thereby we were utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite of all good, wholly inclined to all evil, which does proceed out of actual transgressions. That is to say that our sinful behavior arises out of a sinful nature. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Again, I've said this before, but I'll say it again for the point of reinforcing all this. Listen, I've raised 4 kids. I'm now partly raising 5 grandchildren. I haven't had to teach any of my kids to sin. How to lie, how to throw a fit, how to be selfish, how to be greedy, how to whine, how to disobey. It's all innate. It's all intuitive. It's instinctive. So again, the word universal, all people, all times, all places. The word reign means that sin and this corruption is something that really has dominance and authority over us. We are ruled by this nature of sin. Paul uses 3 metaphors to describe this reign of sin in us. He calls it, first of all, he calls it slavery. That we are slaves to sin. Our nature has a master. Our life has a master. Our being has a master. And that master is sin. A slave is one who is ruled by a master. Sin rules us. And so it is in Romans 6:6, Romans 6:17, Romans 6:20. Paul refers to all people as being slaves of sin. The second metaphor that Paul uses for this reign of sin is death. Can I tell you something about death? Death is authoritative. No one other than God has authority over death. As a church, we're blessed and fortunate to have doctors and nurses here, lots of them, and they know, as much as they have learned and experienced, they all know instinctively and without exception, they are not masters over death. No one is. Paul calls the reign of sin in us death. Romans 5:14, death reigned, talking about sin. Romans 5:17, death reigned, talking about sin. Romans 5:21, sin reigned in death. Third metaphor. He calls this reign of sin the law. You know what the law is? The law is authoritative. Like the law of gravity. You can reject it, not believe it exists. You're still sitting down and not floating up. Paul, Romans 8:2, talks about the law of sin and death. And it is because of this sin that we are adverse to and rejective of the things of God, unless God changes our fallen will. Look with me at John chapter 6 for a minute. For millennia, Christians, as you're turning there, have debated the idea of bondage of the will versus freedom of the will. Is our will as natural men and women, apart from the grace of God, free, or is it in bondage? Notice verse 65, John 6, 65. What a categorical statement. Jesus, the authority of God, says this: no one. You know what no one is? No one is universal. No, not what? One. No one, listen to this, can come to me. No one can come to me. Stop there. Look at me. Do you remember being in third grade and you raise your hand and say, Mrs. So-and-so, can I go to the pencil sharpener? And she would respond, I'm sure you can. The question is not, can I go to the pencil sharpener, but may I go to the pencil sharpener? Everybody say amen. Why? Because can is a question of ability. May is a question of permission. This is not a question of permission. This is a question of ability. No one, universal, can, ability, come to me. The next word, unless. This is the necessary condition. Unless it has been granted to him from the Father. This is depravity. A world under the reign of sin, so lost, so bound, so in bondage, that not one of us, no one, can, ability, come to Jesus unless, the Father grants it. Romans 8, 7 says this, because the mind is set on the flesh. This is the natural, unregenerate, lost man or woman's mind. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Listen to this. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We just really don't understand the reality of the reign of sin in our lives. And so it is for three chapters that Paul pounds on it. Christian and I get the privilege of pounding right along with Paul because I need to hear it over and over and over again. Anselm of Canterbury would ask the question, who has pondered the weight of sin? It is only him who bore the weight of the cross. That is to say, we don't get how serious our sinfulness is. And if you want to know how serious your sinfulness is, ask Jesus, who bore it on the cross. Again, the cross doesn't make sense unless you understand the reign of sin, the bondage of our will. When I talk about the bondage of the will for a minute, I'm not talking about the ability to lift my right hand or my left hand. I'm not talking about going out those doors and deciding to turn right or left. This is not the kind of bondage of the will I'm talking about. Or buying a green car or a blue car or choosing whatever you'll have for lunch today. That's not what we're talking about. When I talk about bondage of the will, we're talking about our nature that chooses according to our nature. Spurgeon's famous analogy, he talked about the London Zoo, where the lion keepers would go in to feed the lions at the London Zoo. And he used the analogy, if the zookeeper were to go in there, the lion tamer were to go in there and put a bowl of greens in one corner and a bowl of red meat in the other corner, where would the lion go 100% of the time? To the red meat. Why? Because it's his nature. It's not a choice. It's not a preference. Well, see, today I'll have salad. It's his nature. It's his nature. Sometimes I drive, as you have, by churches that'll say, we're the free will whatever. And I feel like slamming on the brakes, getting up and saying to this guy, do you really believe that you have the freedom to never sin? Are you kidding me? And what does God say? God's word says, if you say you have no sin, you make God a liar. This is the bondage of the will. This is the reign of sin. Every new budding theologian, you go to seminary year one, and somewhere within that first year, you're introduced to Augustine's categories of sin, where he uses the word passe, which means able, and bacare, which means sin. And so for Adam, before the fall, Adam was passe bacare, able to sin, and non-passe, non-bacare, not able not to sin. So for Adam, before the fall, passe bacare, able to sin, passe non-bacare, able not to sin. But then when Adam sinned, Augustine said, we all became as people, non-passe, non-bacare, not able not to sin. Non-passe, not able, non-bacare, not to sin. Not able not to sin. If we think about Romans chapter 2, isn't it amazing that we find Paul here again reapplying everything he had just said about the universal reign of sin to the Gentiles? Now he has to say it all over again, but this time specifically addressed to the Jews, to the Jewish believers. Why? Because they do not embrace this truth. Again, verse 17 through 20, look at it. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, know his will, approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of law, and are confident that you yourselves are guides to the blind, lights to those in darkness, corrector of the foolish, teacher of the immature, having law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Paul is exposing what they believed about themselves. They believed themselves to be secure and superior. But Paul is saying, and is about to say, and we're going to get into it next week, just because you are a Jew, being a Jew doesn't exempt you from the universal reign of sin. Just because you rely on the law doesn't mean you're obeying the law. Just because you boast in God doesn't mean you're following God. Just because you know his will doesn't mean you're doing his will. Just because you have been instructed out of the law doesn't mean that you are subordinating yourself to the law. Just because, I love this, you're confident. Do you not know there is such thing as misplaced confidence? And again, not only did they see themselves superior, this is a problem in the Roman church. They saw everyone else as inferior. And again, verse 19 through 20, if you're not a Jew, you're blind, and we're here to guide you. If you're not a Jew, you're in darkness, and we're here to turn the lights on. If you're not a Jew, you're foolish. We're here to correct you. If you're not a Jew, you're immature. We're here to teach you. Essentially, in that church, the Jews were saying to the Gentiles, we see you're blind, we're enlightened, you're in darkness, we are wise, you're foolish, we're mature, you're children. And at the same time, they are living fallen, carnal, sinful lives. Paul's point. There's no difference. But was there a difference? There was. In Romans 3:1, as we'll get there, what difference was there between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers? The Jewish believers had what Paul calls every advantage. He had every advantage. And yet even with all those advantages that we'll get into, they still lived just as carnal and sinfully as the Gentiles did. Jews who had Moses and the prophets, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the monarchy, the word of God. They had the visitations from God. They had the Exodus experience, Mount Sinai experience, messianic promises. All these advantages didn't lead them to faith in Christ. But rather, it made them feel, deceivingly so, as if they were superior. Have you ever read the Old Testament and thought to yourself, how in the world could the Jews have built a calf of gold as Moses was atop Sinai with God inflamed with fire? How in the world could you do that? Or how in the world could David commit adultery with Bathsheba after God allowed him to conquer Goliath? How in the world? How could Noah drink himself into an unconscious stupor after the flood descended? How in the world? How could Elijah end up running from Jezebel after he had just witnessed fire from heaven consume the prophets of Baal? And in the next moment, he's fleeing for his life. How in the world? What's the answer? It's how you view the Old Testament. It's how you view the scriptures. How in the world? There's only one answer. The universal reign of sin. That's the answer. Look with me, and I'll be done in a little bit. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 8. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those, what? Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you, what's the next word? Stop. Free from what? Free from what? Free from the universal reign of sin. And they answered him, verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants, by golly. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll be free? First of all, this is a delusional statement on their part. That the Jews have never been enslaved to anyone? Are you kidding me? The entire Old Testament unfolds with them being a slave to someone. Am I right? Egypt, Assyrians, Babylonians. Oh, we've never been a slave to anyone. We're children of Abraham. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Remember verse 32? And the truth will make you free. Free from what? Egyptians? No. Babylonians, Assyrians? No. Verse 34, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a what? Slave of sin. Slave of sin. Verse 35, a slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Again, why? Verse 34, you're a slave to sin. Verse 38, I speak things which I have seen from Father, therefore you also do the things which you have seen from your father. And that's referring to the devil. Why? Verse 34, a slave to sin. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, verse 40, you are seeking to kill me. Why? Slaves to sin. A man who has told you the truth I heard from God, this is Abraham did not do this. You are doing the deeds of your father. That's against Satan. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me to you. Why do you not understand what I'm saying to you? Is it not? Because you cannot hear my word. Why? Slaves of sin. This is the bad news. Let me close with this. Take your Bibles again and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. This is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. You might call it, it's make up your mind time on the Mount. Jesus has been preaching to a Jewish audience primarily. And in verse 24, his last point, his last statement. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. What is the rock here in this parable? It's not Jesus. It's obedience to the words of Jesus. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and here it is, acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Stop there. I've heard this text taught so inappropriately. Jesus is not talking about a marriage, a life, a career, the rain, the floods, and the winds are not indicative of life's problems and pressures. Jesus is talking about the judgment. The rain, floods, and winds is the final judgment. This whole section, as Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, is about the final judgment. Jesus' conclusion isn't about how to live a healthy, prosperous life. It's about how to stand in the final judgment before God. And you'll notice through this whole section, verse 13 talks about destruction, talks about hell, talks about being cut down and thrown into the fire, verse 19. Depart from me, I never knew you, in verses 21 and following. This is about the final judgment. And everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, obedience to the word of God, in light of the coming judgment. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. Conversely, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, disobedience. This is the Jews. They heard and they heard and they heard, and there was no obedience. They were hearers and not doers. They were professors, but not possessors. And again, verse 27, here comes the judgment. Rain fell, floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. It's amazing. If I could snap my finger right now and we could all be on a tour in the Middle East, don't know I'd want to be there today, but just saying. If we could all be in Israel on a tour, I would take you down to Jordan and show you the city of Petra. You know what Petra means? Rock. It's been there forever. Beautiful, beautiful. And then I would take you to another place called Amman. You know what Amman means? Sand. You know what's there? Nothing. Will you exist in the judgment? Jesus says it has to do with hearing and obeying. The Jews were hearers for sure, but they didn't believe. And Jesus would go on, and Paul goes on to say this, the reason you didn't believe is because of the incredible depth of the reign of sin in your life. You cannot even hear the truth. Let's pray together. Father, if nothing else this morning, I would hope that we would be overwhelmed with gratitude for your grace to us. For your grace to us. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit worked in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives in such a way that we were able to hear and to believe the good news. Father, as we move forward into Paul's epistles, your grace will become foremost. Your grace will be the trophy held up to be prized above all things. We are products as Christians, sheerly and totally of your grace. It is your grace that set us free from the law of sin and death. It is your grace that gave us ears to hear. Your grace gave us hearts to believe. Your grace sent Jesus into this world and rose him from the dead. No wonder Paul would say, whatever I am, whatever it is, I am what I am by the grace of God. Father, as we leave this place, I pray that as Christians we would leave worshipful, to look at the reality of Gentiles and Jews, of all people, fallen sons and daughters of Adam. No man can come unless. And God, thank you that that unless was true for us. The Father calls him. Again, Lord, I also would pray for the person here who doesn't know Christ, maybe investigating, thinking, searching for answers. Whoever you may be, I think this entire congregation would implore you by the mercies of God to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin and believe upon him, cast all of yourself upon his grace and mercy. Jesus is the answer. What's the question? Father, again, be with us as we leave this place. May you be glorified in all that we've said and done, in our hearts and our lives. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us, Father, of the times when we've spoke as if we didn't know you, acted as if we didn't know you, behaved like we didn't know you. Lord, forgive us when godlessness exists in the people of God. But cleanse us. Help us to leave here with hearts full, clean hands, and clean hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and may he keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you in that great. And may the Lord lift his countenance on you and give you his peace. Amen.